Brethren, how many of you paid very much attention last month, February, that Mars mission, it was called Mars 2020, and there was some just incredible footage of that mission, and it was able to show that Perseverance is the name of the vehicle that lowered down into the Martian atmosphere. Really quite amazing that it was actually launched, that mission to Mars was actually launched on July the 30th of 2020. And it landed on Mars on February the 18th. So it was about 6-7 months, that journey. Mars is 300 million miles away. To me, that's just phenomenal that man is able to do that. And of course, glory to God, because he's the one that made us and gave us the ability to discover certain laws, to work within those laws and be able to do such things as that. But it was a 7-month journey, again, about 300 million miles. Interesting thing about Mars, the gravity on Mars is about 62% lower than what it is on the Earth. So in other words, one comparison made here, if you weighed 220 pounds on Earth, you would only weigh 83 pounds on Mars. So the diet that has yet to be tried, I guess, but it's a different gravity there. But it generally takes, this is the part that I found intriguing, it takes generally about 7 to 20 minutes for a radio signal to travel the distance between Earth and Mars. It depends on the planet's positions at that given time when they're trying to communicate with one of the spacecraft that they've launched. But because of that, when that Mars mission was approaching Mars, and if there was to be a malfunction of some sort and they need to make some kind of correction, it takes so long for the radio signal to get there that that can't be done. So all the contingencies and everything had to be planned out and programmed into that vehicle. And they call it 7 minutes of terror from when that vehicle, Perseverance, I believe was the name of it, when it approaches the atmosphere of Mars, it's about 7 minutes from that time when it approaches the atmosphere to where it lands on the surface of Mars. And those at Mission Control in Pasadena or Texas or Florida, I think that may have been handled out of Pasadena, I'm not sure. But anyway, it takes so long for the signals to get there that they have no control. That's why they call it the 7 minutes of terror. What happens during that period of time? There is no input, as I said, from Earth at that time, because it just simply takes too long for the signal to get there. Let's just go back a little bit at the beginning of this mission. First of all, what has to happen in order for an object to be able to break free of the gravitational pull of the Earth, it must reach a speed. That's why they have these massive Saturn rockets or whatever, in order to launch those spacecraft up. It has to reach a speed in order to break free of Earth's gravity. It has to reach a speed of 7 miles per second. That is 25,000 miles per hour. It has to be capable of reaching that speed to break out of the gravitational pull of the Earth. And then it makes its mission, again, this 7-month mission, 300 million miles to reach Mars. And then that 7 minutes of terror, what they call that's the EDL. That stands for entry, when it's entering the atmosphere of Mars, the descent and the landing. When Perseverance got to the Martian atmosphere, it is traveling at that point at 12,500 miles per hour. And it's got to land on that surface. So it has to reduce its speed from 12,500 miles an hour to zero in 7 minutes in order to make that touchdown. So you see, if you haven't saw some of that footage, you might find it intriguing. I'm not a Star Trek guy or anything like that, but I just happened to see that stuff. And it just was amazing what took place. Now that the entering temperature, when it's entering the atmosphere and all that friction that is created there, the temperatures are equal to the temperature on the surface of the sun. So it has to survive all of that. And by the way, they did a little digging in there, and that would be about 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit at the surface of the sun. Do you know what they estimate the temperature is in the core of the sun? 27 million degrees is the temperature they figure at the core of the sun. But anyway, this vehicle, Perseverance, has to come down through that atmosphere and land on Mars and it'd be able to exist in those temperatures up to 12,000 degrees and then make that landing, slow down, launch this parachute that they did, and then successfully land and place that rover, that Mars rover, which is up there now and operating. Well, I just find it amazing that man is able to do that. I find that amazing. And inside that rover's body, which I believe is four-wheeled vehicles, might have six wheels, I don't remember. But inside that rover, they have what they call the warm electronics box. And what is inside that, or WEB for short, the warm electronics box, it's a strong outer layer and it protects the rover's computer and its electronics. And that computer and electronics is basically the rover's brain and its heart. And that's well protected within that. Well, how can such a mission as that be accomplished? How can that be done? How can man launch a vehicle off of the surface of this earth, achieve the speeds that it needs with 25,000 miles an hour, I think that's what I just quoted, to be able to break out of the gravitational pull of the earth, travel 300 million miles over a period of 7 months, safely, successfully, descend into the Martian atmosphere at 12,500 miles an hour, and in 7 minutes, slow that thing down and be able to land that thing on the surface of Mars. How's that possible? How can that be done? Well, might shorten it and put it this way. Understand the laws that govern and align yourself with those laws. That's what do they call them? Astrophysics, perhaps, I think is the word. I'm not sure. Scientists. That's what they do. They have discovered the laws that govern this universe. They don't argue about the laws. They understand. They find out what those laws are. And then they align themselves with those laws. That's how we were able to launch spacecraft, travel 300 million miles, and understand what we have to do in order to land that vehicle, that rover, on the surface of Mars. Or as we've done prior to that, on the surface of the moon, where we've actually placed human beings and brought them back. It all has to do with learning and understanding laws, that those laws govern the universe. Well, life and marriage, brethren, life in general, marriage in particular, or any part of life, are somewhat like that. They're somewhat like that. Learn those laws, align yourself with those laws, and the likelihood, let's put it that way, the likelihood of success is greatly enhanced. Learning the laws and live by those laws. Again, those who are planning such missions as this Mars 2020, they didn't argue about the laws. Once they were discovered, they found out they happen. You don't argue with them. You debate the laws, argue with the laws, and you're not going to have a successful mission. Life is that way in so many ways, brethren. Learn those laws, align yourself with those laws, and then reap the benefits from it. Now, there is one caveat we'll bring in at this point, and that you'll find that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Ecclesiastes 9. Now, God's laws are a blessing, as Mr. Fields brought out, as Mr. Armstrong said. He said Mr. Armstrong called that the law of liberty. You know, God's laws are liberating. They are very liberating, and they're laws of success. In fact, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book half a century ago, The Seven Laws of Success. But there is a caveat, brethren, that is that time and chance happens to all. We can't just automatically say, well, if a person runs into difficulties or problems in their life, well, they just didn't follow the law of God. You know, maybe, well, we've all missed the mark, that's for sure. But Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, Ecclesiastes 9, 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned, Solomon, the writer says, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. So the caveat in this is learn the laws of God, live by the laws of God, and your opportunity to success is greatly enhanced. But we live in a world occupied by millions and billions of people. And time and chance does happen, as the scripture clearly makes it so very clear. So the reason I bring that out, brethren, is we run across difficulties or problems. It's not always automatically because of a broken law on our part. Time and chance happens to each and every one of us. But you do want to align yourself with those laws, and your life will, obviously, your life, my life will be much better if we do that. Interesting thing, too, is I was doing a little bit of reading about this, not only the Mars mission, Mars 2020, and the successful landing or placing of the rover on the surface of Mars, but that we also have up there is a combination of effort by quite a few different nations. I know Russia and America, and I don't know who else involved with it, but it's called the International Space Station. International Space Station, and they send astronauts up there off and on. They've been doing that. I think that thing's been up there for a number of years now. And I was reading a little article about it. And, you know, we as human beings here on the Earth, within our families, within our friendships, within our places of work, you know, there's frictions and stuff that are not unusual, frictions and difficulties to develop. And this guy was bringing up, well, how is it? Because you have people that stay in this International Space Station for sometimes weeks, and I think sometimes months on end. Well, they're human beings. Their human nature is carried with them. How do they work out those problems that invariably are going to come up where you have more than one person in a confined area like that? And they called it, the one article I was reading, they called it the overview effect. And they understand they're in a vehicle, in a space vehicle, in an unfriendly area. And they have to work together. In other words, they could have a picture of that little space capsule or the International Space Station that they're in and see that they're in a desolate place that they're not going to support life. They need each other is what it comes down to. They call it the overview effect. We are all traveling together. That's an interesting concept to keep in mind for each of us as we look at this, because we want to get in line with those laws and live by them. So I have the title of the sermon today, Learn the Laws and Stick the Landing. Learn the laws and stick the landing. That's what they did with Mars 2020. They learned the laws and they stuck the landing. Stuck the landing, where I've heard it mostly, is in gymnastics and the Olympics and stuff like that, where they have these young ladies and stuff that can flip themselves up in the air, spin around three or four times, and then just land boom, on their feet and not flinch. They call that sticking the landing. Well, on that Mars 2020, they did the same thing. They stuck the landing. It was perfect. Why? They knew the laws. They aligned themselves with the laws. And they had a successful mission. That is what each one of us seek in our lives, to be as successful as we possibly can. Again, realizing that time and chance happen to all. Let's look and consider this a little bit more specifically here about marriage right now. Come across this the other day, and you know, marriage, we call marriage a union. A marriage is a union. It's not, as this one gentleman, I heard one gentleman talking about this and brought it to my mind where I could give it some thought. Marriage is a union. It's not a federation. What's the difference between a union and a federation? Well, a union is an act or instance of uniting or joining two or more things into one, where those two become one. Now, struggle to put that in terms where I can even understand it clearly myself, but it is something that is made one. Let's say, for an example, this came to my mind. You've seen these big locomotives that pull these trains. Well, sometimes on those locomotives, in a locomotive, you might have a couple engines of these huge diesel engines that drive that locomotive, but it's one locomotive. There's two engines on there, but it is one locomotive. There's a union of those two. It's something, a union is something that is made one. It's the act of uniting or joining two or more things into one. Another example, an embryo in a human being or in an animal for that matter as well. An embryo is created through the union of what? A sperm and an egg. Those two have joined together and become one. Marriage is a union. A federation is different, as a group of states with a central government, but they are not joined together as one. So marriage is a union. So we want, in a marriage or in a family, in a home, we want to understand the laws and live within those laws, because we want to stick the landing. We want to stick the landing, if we can use that phrase. And a union, the two are to become one. The two are to become one. And it's exactly the way that God has designed it and told us. Let's go back, very rudimentary, but go back to the book of Genesis, of course, to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, where God made those two one. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Again, it's a union. They become one flesh. They are a unit. They are one. And where it says, "And he shall be joined to his wife," look that word up. It means cling. It actually means to be welded to. You know, if you weld two pieces of metal together, you have joined two pieces of metal. They are now one piece of metal. That's what God is saying here, and that's what we're reading in Genesis. Those two are made one, and they shall be one flesh. They united as one. So marriage, brethren, is a union. Marriage is a union. Those two separate individuals becoming one. Though Jesus clearly stated as well, let's go to Matthew 19, that made it clear that marriage is a union. It is a joining of those two things together, two separate individuals together and becoming one. Matthew chapter 19. Again, we want to learn the laws and stick the landing. Just as March 2020, if we can send a vehicle 300 million miles away and it can enter into that hostile atmosphere traveling at 12,500 miles an hour, and if within that 7 minutes, slow that thing down and land successfully. If we have the capability of doing that because of an understanding of the laws, doesn't it just make sense that that should be able to be done within our lives, learn those laws and live by them? You know, we have human nature, which is a struggle, and we find ways to resist the law of God, or we think we can resist it, but it always has a consequence. But anyway, Matthew 19, the Pharisees in verse 3 also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So again, it is a joining. It is a joining. It is a union. Verse 6 says, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So God, it is clearly a union. What God says, they're joined together. Joined together, it means to be. Part of the meaning of that word is to be yoked together. Now, we're kind of not familiar with that in the day and age that we live in, but where you had in the past, if you were plowing with an ox or something, you would have a yoke. They each had a yoke on them side by side, and they were pulling together. Together, they worked to pull that plow. It means to be yoked together. So what God has yoked together, he says, they have now become one. It's a team. If we use the analogy of probably doesn't sound very flattering, but two oxes, you know, or mules yoked together to get a job done. Is that not in part what marriage and life is? You yoke together for the accomplishment of an overall purpose. And it's not in my notes, but isn't it in Malachi? I think where it says, "And wherefore did he make them one? Because he seeks godly offspring." He wants children to be brought up in that area, in that environment. Ephesians 5. Course of biblically based discussion of any kind regarding marriage is always going to find its way at one time or another into Ephesians 5, because Paul, underneath God's inspiration, gave quite a bit of direction in Ephesians 5 regarding the marriage relationship. So Ephesians 5, verse 31, were again somewhat of a repetition of what we read earlier. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined," welded, yoked together. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, it is a union. It's a union joined together. A man shall be joined. Again, it means to cleave, to glue, to be welded, whatever adjective you want to use in there to describe that as being hooked together. And in order for that to happen, in order for that to take place, brethren, within a marriage, of course, one's desires must be wrestled into submission. Our individual desires have to be wrestled, because so often our desires and our thoughts are contrary to God. Those have to be wrestled into submission. The same thing with the marriage. You know, we talked about the International Space Station. You have 2, 3, 4 space travelers and their astronauts, I guess is the term they use for that vehicle as well, joined together. They have to wrestle their own desires and stuff into submission to make that venture successful. And in a marriage, sometimes, brethren, the same thing. You have to have, as we mentioned earlier about the International Space Station, that overview effect that we are all traveling together, that husband and wife are traveling together. And they have a mission. Just again, I didn't note that down. When I take time to turn there, I believe it is in Malachi. And God has done that for a reason. He seeks godly offspring. He wants offspring to be produced that are godly and raised in a godly manner. So one's desires must be wrestled into submission. That means you have to grapple with one's opponent to wrestle into submission. I mean, it's like wrestling. You have to grapple with your opponent and throw him or force him to the ground, whatever that opponent is. And in marriage or in our own individual life, our opponent is often our own natures. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul speaks of bringing every thought into captivity. Verse 4 in 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly. We don't fight with fleshly weapons. We fight with the word of God. Again, we're trying to get ourselves in line with that word and live by it. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Remember, I mentioned about wrestling. You're trying to wrestle something and bring it into submission. What you're trying to bring into submission through the power of God's Spirit, talk about that a little bit later, is what we call human nature, with its desires that so often pull us in the wrong direction. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down, this is what we're talking about, this wrestling match that we're in, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is a tall order, isn't it? Bringing every thought into captivity? Wow, what a tall order that is. Any of us who have been around for any period of time know that the mind is constantly shoveling thoughts up there that we don't necessarily want, and we know we're wrong and they're undesirable. It's a constant battle to wrestle those things to the ground. So in a marriage, let's continue that, because again, we're trying to understand the laws and align ourselves with those laws so that we can have a successful mission and we can break through. You know, if perseverance, that Mars 2020 vehicle that can come through temperatures of 12,500 degrees Fahrenheit and successfully land upon the moon, can we not, as human beings, having repented of our sins and given God's Holy Spirit, can we not stick this landing? Cannot we stick the landing that God gives us to be joined together as one unit in a union? So think of marriage, the many different analogies that many people have come up with. And I've heard this analogy before applied not just to marriage, but many different things. Think of a three-legged stool. You got a stool and it's got three legs. Now, you have to have all three of those legs to that stool or it's going to tip. You're going to fall over. You're not going to be able to sit on it. So let's look at three different things I came up with to identify what those three legs, for my example here, my analogy, if that's the correct word to use here, what I identify as those three legs. The first one, again, you got this stool, you got three legs coming down. If those are missing, the stool is not going to support you. It's going to tip. You're not going to be able to sit on it. The first leg is commitment to fidelity, absolute commitment to fidelity. Faithfulness to, what do we mean by fidelity? Faithfulness to something to which one is bound by pledge and or duty. Absolute fidelity. That has to be there. That must be in a marriage, fidelity. It means a strict and continuing faithfulness to an obligation, trust, or duty. Now, those words we just don't hear much of today, do we? Such words as trust and duty, they're almost old-fashioned. They're almost old-fashioned, but commitment to fidelity, faithfulness to something to which one is bound by pledge or duty. We don't want to think of ourselves as having any duties so often nowadays. It means to be steadfast, firm in belief and determination or adherence. Again, that's that first leg of this three-legged stool we're talking about here is marriage. And that first leg, again, commitment to fidelity, commitment to fidelity. And Proverbs 5 is interesting. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs for a moment here. Of course, Proverbs speaks an awful lot about marriage, and Proverbs speaks an awful lot, too, about warnings about misconduct within marriage, and certainly sexual misconduct. Many of the early chapters of Proverbs, and Proverbs 5 speaks of it quite a bit. It introduces that chapter. It might have a little subheading in your Bible. Mine has a little subheading, The Peril of Adultery. Of course, that comes underneath this first leg of this stool we're looking at, this commitment to fidelity. And let's drop down Proverbs 5 and verse 15. We'll pick it up right about there. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Now, the images here, as we read these verses in Proverbs here, the images of a cistern or a well or a fountain are used of a wife. And these four or five verses that we're going to read here are very sexual in nature, exactly what they're talking about. That is a part of fidelity. It's more than just sex, obviously, but fidelity has many aspects to it. But again, verse 15, and again, these images we're going to read here about, and images of cisterns, which is a place of water, a well or a fountain, are used of a wife. She is likened as that cistern because it's addressed here to a man. Proverbs 5 is addressed to a young man. But the principle, of course, crosses both sexes. The principle applies to both male and female alike. But the images of a cistern or well or a fountain are used of a wife because she, like water, satisfies desires. And as we read these verses, it's going to say, it says, drink of her as a thirsty land drinks in water. Enjoy your wife. Wives, enjoy your husband both ways. But one spouse is private property, he or she is not community property. Let's go back to verse 15 again. Drink water from your own cistern, the writer here says to the young man who will have ears to hear and listen. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the street? Let them be your own and not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed. Verse 18. Again, these are sexual pictures that are being made here. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. So that is part of that commitment to fidelity, and is that sexual desire and stuff are to be met within marriage, within that union of marriage. So this is the first leg of the stool, is that commitment to fidelity. And then the second leg is the duty of the wife. And the third one we'll get to in just a moment is the duty of a husband. First of all, is this overall commitment to absolute fidelity, that the husband and the wife are private property of the other. And they're not community property. But the next leg we're going to talk about is the duty of the wife. Now, I realize I commented earlier that, you know, duty and honor and what was the other word I used? Pledge. I know that doesn't have a romantic sound to it at all, but it's what carries a marriage, I'll guarantee you, is that duty of a wife. Now, again, find something very interesting, I think. You know, God lists things in the scripture, oftentimes, brethren, in an order of their importance, and spells them out in order of importance. I'm going to show you something. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, where we were earlier. Often he addresses things. Remember how often will God list things in a particular order, and often it's an order of importance. Let's go to Ephesians 5. I'm going to show you something, which I'm sure many of you are already aware of. It's not some big discovery on my part, but it seems to me to be staring us in the face. Ephesians 5, we're going to look at Ephesians 5, we're going to go to Colossians 3, and we're going to look at 1 Peter 3 as well. Each one of those sections of scripture address marriage, and they address the relationship between a husband and a wife, and the duties, if we can use that word again, the duties, obligations therein. And Ephesians 5, we're going to begin in verse 22. And what I'm going to point out here, wives, verse 22, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. And then in verse 25, it goes to the husband. But it addresses the wife first. It addresses the wife first. I think that shouldn't be lost on us, brethren, because that step on her part, that duty on her part, is so important and so critical and crucial in a marriage. Let's go over just a couple of books. Go to Colossians, go to Ephesians, and Philippians. And then just the next book is Colossians. And here we have the subject of marriage addressed again in verse 18. And what does he start out with? What is under inspiration of God? Where does it start with? Wives, submit to your own husbands as in fitting to the Lord. And I'm not hammering away on talk about submission. Submission just means to line up in an orderly fashion, just to line up in an orderly fashion behind, you know, or alongside. That's what it means. But it is interesting to me, brethren, that he doesn't start out. Now, you would think, it would seem to me, the husband, which is clearly made the head of the household, you would think it would address the husband first. But it would seem that perhaps her part is so critical, so crucial in that, that he brings the wife up first. As it forms like a building block or something? I don't know. I just find it intriguing. Let's go to 1 Peter, and you're going to see the same thing there. 1 Peter and chapter 3, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. But again, we'll pay a little more attention to those scriptures. We're not just dealing with the duty and obligations of wife, but of men as well. But I just find it interesting, again, brethren, that the descending order in all three of those scriptures, that it begins with the wives and then goes to the husband afterwards. And, you know, those things are not in scripture. I don't have all the answers to that at all, but I know it's not accidental. I know it's not some kind of a fluke of some sort. It is laid out that way specifically by God for certain reasons. So we have that three-legged stool again. First leg, commitment to fidelity. Second leg, the duty of the wife. The third leg of that stool, the duty of the husbands. The duty of the husbands. Let's go back where we just were, back to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, quite a few verses here, as there is in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where it deals about the subject of husbands and wives and the marriage union. 1 Peter 3, and we looked earlier at verse 1, where it begins with the wife and actually spends six verses dealing with that. And then verse 7, because right now we're looking at that third leg of that stool, we're looking at the duty of the husband, where it tells us in verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, that we're not built the same, either physically or emotionally and mentally. We're different. We're made different. We process things in our minds much differently. But Peter here is saying, an inspiration of God, saying that men, we need to be aware of that. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, what weaker vessel, and as being heirs together. We are heirs together. We shall both be born into the family of God if we are faithful, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered, which means frustrated or cut down or made ineffectual because of the tension and stuff that is allowed to come up in a family, in a marriage union. And again, which is so helpful, I think, brethren, can be, picture yourself as those people in the International Space Station. How are they able to do that? Because they see themselves traveling in space in an unfriendly environment, and they work together to make that work out. Likewise, husband, dwell with them with understanding. Marriage is more, it is duty, but it is more than duty. It is to understand and be patient with one another. Let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17. We each have our duties. We each have our responsibilities. We are yoked together. We form that union. Luke 17. We look at duty, but remember this little statement that Christ made in Luke 17, 10. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We are to go beyond duty. We are to go on beyond duty. You know, set a high bar, each and every one of us, brethren. We need to set a high bar for ourselves, not just to do what gets by, be it in our own personal conduct, in the way we maintain ourselves, our health, you know, in everything we can to set a high bar for yourself and myself as well. Deal ruthlessly with yourself. We tend to deal more ruthlessly sometimes with others than we do ourselves, but deal ruthlessly with yourself. Don't give yourself too much wiggle room. Set a high bar for yourself and go beyond what our individual duties are. Duties and pledge is everything, brethren. It must be there, but go beyond that. Go beyond just duty. A husband's love of his wife, that third leg, is to love her as he loves himself. For that, we go back, of course, to Ephesians 5, where we began looking at some of those scriptures regarding marriage. Back to Ephesians 5. And again, what an incredibly tall order that is. Ephesians 5, looking at that third leg on that stool. Ephesians 5, a husband's love for his wife. He is to love his wife as himself. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, this word love, agape or agapo, whichever way you would pronounce it, I'm not sure. It's a verb. It means to esteem, to prize, or to delight in a thing. And this word that we have, agape, agapo, it's a discriminating affection which involves choice and selection, which you choose to love somebody. Again, moving completely out of the romantic zone here, I'm sure, but you choose to love somebody because true love is sacrificial. You know, Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, as Mr. Fields, I think, quoted earlier. Words are very similar to that. And Christ didn't go through what he went through on that Passover evening. He didn't go through that because he felt like going through it. He went through it because of a duty. And again, as you go through Ephesians 5, the standard that is given for the woman and the standard that is given for the man is Christ and the church. That is the pattern, the standard of the pattern. Husbands, again, in Colossians 3, it tells us, and verse 18 through 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Be not bitter against them. Do not allow yourself to grow embittered, to grow angry, or to be harsh or exasperated with them. And again, we'll get back to what I mentioned earlier, the order in which God addresses those things in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter. He addresses the wife first. Again, I think that's something for each of us to ponder and realize that is not a typo. It was put there for a reason. Let's go to Colossians 3. I was just quoting from my notes here, but let's go to Colossians 3 and read that. Because again, what we're trying to do, brethren, we're just trying to stick the landing. You know, we want to pass through that 12,500 degree Fahrenheit temperature that the rover and Perseverance pass through and land on the surface. We want to stick the landing. There's laws that govern it. Resist the laws, crash. You aren't going to stick the landing. It's just that simple. That's how life is. Colossians 3:18 through 19. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter or harsh or ill-tempered towards them. Yeah, it's simple. Simple enough. But again, that's part of that leg of that stool. Likewise, husbands, dwell with your wives, as we quoted earlier from 1 Peter 3. Dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife, giving honor, realizing that we are made differently. Titus, in the book of Titus, let's go to Titus, Colossians, going by Thessalonians and Timothy, and then we'll come to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, I believe it is, Paul here giving instructions to Titus on the administration of the church and teaching Titus what to teach the brethren who he would be dealing with. Titus chapter 2, he's laying out, teaching Titus to teach the brethren what is healthy behavior. What is healthy behavior within a congregation, healthy behavior within each individual individually, and healthy behavior within a marriage. So Titus chapter 2, as for you, verse 1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. It means healthy behavior. It's a sound doctrine. It just teach those things that inspire and bring about and teach proper, healthy behavior. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Isn't that incredible that that's in there? Isn't that incredible that that's in there? That sometimes people even have to be taught to love their husbands and to love their children. The same could be said for men. We're just focusing on this verse here. That the older ladies admonish the young women. They've lived long enough. They've lived a long time. They've seen the results. They've seen disaster after disaster play out around them. It says, you older women, admonish young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Interesting that we can blaspheme the word of God by our conduct. The same is true of men and women. But notice some of the terms. I'm just going to pull a few out there that we come across as we read Titus 2 here. It says that the older men, that they should be sound, not to be deviated in their thinking, but to be uncorrupt, that they should be sober. That means to be vigilant, free from life-dominating influences. To be sober in this case here, it means to be free of life-dominating influences, something that dominates one's life, to be reverent, to be respected for character, to be worthy of respect. That goes, of course, to men and women, both. Temperate means to be of a sound mind, curbing one's desires and impulses, self-control, being a reasonable man, being a reasonable woman, and to be patient. As we continue looking at these words, to be patient, that means steadfast, to endure, a person who does not swerve from one place to another, one who does not swerve from a deliberate purpose and is loyalty to faith. Person is not to be swayed and off in some different direction. So husbands are to provide protection, stability, and along with appreciation for their wives. Wives, let's just go back there real quick. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. You might find it interesting how in Ephesians here, how Paul summarizes or ends his discourse there about the marriage relationship. Let's go back and look at that for just a moment. Husbands, so provide protection, stability within a home, and provide appreciation. Wives, see to it that you respect and honor and show appreciation to your husband. But Ephesians 5, He goes through again, beginning about verse 22, all the way to verse 31. We'll go back. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then he summarizes this entire discourse about marriage in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It ends on that. His discourse ends on that. The love of a husband for his wife, the respect of a woman for her husband. So often we hear, especially in our, I don't know if I should say especially, human nature hasn't changed through the years, but you know, we've become such a hand-wringing, whiny bunch of people. It's just, it's literally pathetic. I didn't watch it, but I heard enough of it to know. Harry and Meghan Markle, you know, had a big interview with Oprah Winfrey the other day, and how we've become so pathetic. Here is the Duchess of Sussex. I think she is, or was her title. I think they gave it up. The Duchess of Sussex is over there whining about the difficulty of her life. It's just pathetic. We're just become a bunch of hand-wringing people. Everybody is oppressed. Everybody's got some problem of some sort or another. And we come across this, and sometimes in relationships, husbands and wives can be, you hear them say, well, I don't feel it. I don't feel it. That's part of the problem. That's part of the problem often in marriage is people say, well, I don't feel it. Well, actually, where I put it, you know, that memo that it's all about how you feel just wasn't widely circulated. You know, it's just not about how you feel. It's about duty and obligation, both for husband and both for wife. There's not some memo out there that says it's about how you feel. Try this. Try this. It's absolutely beautiful, I believe, in its simplicity. It's beautiful in simplicity, but only those who fear God will practice it. But it's beautiful in its simplicity. Do the right thing, not what you feel. Stick the landing. Learn the laws of God and live by them. Do the right thing, not what you feel. I learned this many years ago from a minister. He explained it this way. He says, in time, you do what's right. Maybe your spouse has irritated you over something, you know, and you don't really feel, here we go with the word feel. You don't really feel like being pleasant. You don't really feel like doing something that you should do. You do it anyway. In time, your feelings and your heart will catch up with your obedience. Again, do the right thing, not what you feel. And in time, your feelings and your heart will catch up with your obedience. We're just trying to learn those laws. The mission to Mars, Mars 2020, was not based upon how the scientists felt. It was based upon the laws that regulated breaking out of Earth's atmosphere. They know they had to get 25,000 miles an hour, whatever that was specifically, to break through that pool. And they did it. And then they had a successful 300 million mile mission. But, you know, we're surrounded today, brethren, so much with follow your heart. Follow your heart. No, don't. It's going to lead you wrong. It just will so many times. When David followed his heart with Bathsheba, didn't he? Yeah. Samson followed his heart, as Mr. LeBlanc spoke about, I think it was just last week, with Delilah and the other situations he got in. Follow your heart means act according to one's feelings. Try the other way, the one that is so simple. Do the right thing, not what you feel. And the right thing is contained within God's word. Do the right thing. To obey your feelings is often, brethren, going to lead you astray. I wrote down one quote that says, I couldn't decide what to do, so I just followed my heart. I couldn't decide what to do, so I just followed my heart. Well, remember, that inclination, that desire, that inclination to follow the heart, that propensity to follow the heart, it just doesn't hold up against the cross-examination of Scripture, does it? Because as we're all so familiar with Jeremiah 17:9, the heart which we are told to follow, right, by the feeling crowd, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Do what is right in God's eyes. do what is right in God's eyes. Because remember, all of the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. And we have that in Proverbs 16:2 and another one similar to that. All of the ways are pure in a man's eyes. It seems so right. And oftentimes it just feels so right. And we do it because it feels so right, right? There were several songs made in that line, but I looked one up, Barbara Mandrell, which goes back quite a few decades, I think. She had one song, How Can It Be Wrong When It Feels So Right? A thousand different ways it can be, a thousand different ways. But how can it be wrong when it feels so right? Nah, don't trust your feelings. Do what's right. Do what's right. And in time, your heart and your feelings will come in line with obedience, and you'll be blessed for it. You will stick the landing. You will be able to stick the landing. Well, I mentioned earlier that inside that Mars rover is that warm electronics box where it's all protected. And in there is the control for that vehicle while it's 300 million miles away from home. How could they do that? Because they understand the laws, and they just got in line with those laws. And that rover is still up there functioning and doing little exploration things because of what's inside that warm electronics box. What's inside your warm electronics box in your home, in your marriage? What's inside there? It's got to be a commitment to fidelity above all things. It has to be, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ is the pattern. Christ is the pattern for a wife to respect and honor and have a peaceable disposition towards her husband. What's the pattern? The church. The wife's pattern is the church relationship to Christ. The man's pattern is Christ's relationship to the church. And that's made very, very clear through the scriptures. So let's just quickly try to wrap things up here. I'm not going to turn to some of these, but just quote a couple words out of each one, because we want to learn the laws. We want to learn the laws. We want to live by the laws. That is, and that is the only way that Mars 2020 was successful. They knew the velocity that it took to get off of the Earth. They knew how to slow it down when they entered the atmosphere of Mars so they could have a safe landing. They traveled 300 million miles understanding laws. We can't travel our 70 years or 80 years on this earth underneath the same principle. So Deuteronomy 5:1, it says, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. Deuteronomy 5:1. Verse 29, Deuteronomy 5. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. All this encouragement from God to stick the landing. Hebrews 8:10, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That's the process that is supposed to be taking place in your heart and my heart right now, for we are the ones that God has called at this time. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 through 12, a few words out of there. Therefore, know that he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. That God is faithful. You know, the laws of the universe that, again, regulated the launching of that Mars 2020 back in July, I think it was July 30th of last year. Those laws are there. God doesn't have to wake up every day and decide. He doesn't wake up and change the laws that govern the universe. He doesn't change the laws that govern your interaction with another human being or my interaction with another human being. But man doesn't learn that lesson. Let's go to Acts 7. The disaster of ancient Israel, and their disobedience, because the law was not written on their hearts. It was written on tablets of stone, but not on their hearts. But the disaster of ancient Israel is captured in a few short words that were spoken by Stephen, the first martyr, Christian martyr in the New Testament church. They had him, and he is giving them a brief summary of the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7. And thus, we can sum it up here in, I think, verse 39. Let's go back, to verse 39 of Acts 7. Whom are fathers? Now, Stephen's just moments away from his death at this point, because they ended up stoning him. whom our fathers, he's addressing the Jews who are going to kill him, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They were led out of Egypt by God, by the great miracles, through the Red Sea, but in their hearts they turned back to Egypt and followed their hearts. They followed their hearts and back to Egypt. And then over in verse 51, he addresses those who are about to kill him. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." We don't want to do that, brethren. We want to learn those laws, live by those laws, and we can stick that landing. Remember, brethren, when God gives us enlightenment, that depth of understanding of something, but begin to open our eyes to see changes that we need to make, we have to follow through with those things. We can't resist. That's what Israel did. And in 1 Samuel 15, I'm not going to turn there, when Samuel was addressing Saul about his failures, he said, "Stubbornness is as idolatry." If we're stubborn and don't make those changes, it is the same in God's eyes as idolatry. To use an analogy, we fail to overcome the gravitational pull of the flesh. You know, that Mars 2020 had to overcome the gravitational pull of the Earth to begin that mission. It had to have that booster rocket. It had to have that escape velocity of 25,000 miles an hour. We have to have a certain velocity to break the gravitational pull, if we can use that analogy, of the flesh. And that is through God's Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Remember, the Jews after Christ had ascended to heaven, and Peter, I believe it was giving the sermon. And here, Acts 2, verse 36, I believe, basically he explained to the Jews, "You killed the Messiah." "You killed the Messiah," is what he's telling them, put them in our words. And verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them," repent means change, brethren. There'd be emotion involved with repentance, no doubt about that. But repent really is change. It's to turn around and go the other way. To say, "Oh, I haven't been following the laws, have I? I'm not going to stick the landing if I keep going the way I am." So Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then that is how you're able, as it were, to break free of that gravitational pull, if we can use that analogy again. That's how we can break free of the gravitational pull of the flesh. We need to break free of that. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. And we'll probably make this our last verse, Zechariah chapter 4. We've got to break free of the pull of the flesh. We have to do, as we read earlier in Corinthians, we have to bring every thought into submission. We have to do what is right, not what we feel. So Zechariah 4. Now he, in this scripture, he's addressing somebody very specifically, but the principle is valid, brethren. The principle is a valid principle through millennium ago until right now at this day. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, Zechariah 4, 6. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So it is through the power of God's spirit, and an individual who repents and yields to him sets the goal of learning and understanding the laws of God and lives by them. And we're able to learn those laws, live by those laws, and then stick the landing in the same way that they were able to land that craft on Mars last month. So have a good Sabbath and look forward to the days of unleavened bread that are shortly ahead of us.